Well, about 200 years ago, the United States was in the middle of what's now referred to as the Second Great Awakening. Like the First Great Awakening, which was a century earlier, this was a time when Americans from all over the country were converting and recommitting themselves to Christianity. But there were a few differences between these two revivals. That earlier revival, Jonathan Edwards called the surprising work of God. It came suddenly and seemingly out of nowhere as preachers continued to do what they were always doing, preaching the word and praying and seeking to love the people in their congregations. But the Second Great Awakening was not so much surprising, it was both calculated and innovative. For its leaders, this revival was a planned achievement that they accomplished by introducing new evangelistic tools to America. And one of the most unique innovations of the Second Great Awakening is what has come down to be known as the anxious bench. The anxious bench. When traveling preachers would set up revival meetings in a certain town, they would place at the front and center of the meeting place a wooden bench, and during the meeting, the preacher would invite the unconverted to come sit on this bench, and then the preacher would preach directly to those on the bench, urging a response of repentance in front of the watching congregation. The anxious bench cultivated emotionally charged moments where unbelievers would either have to publicly accept or publicly reject Jesus Christ. And it proved extremely effective in producing public conversions. Now, while you might still find an anxious bench in some churches today, this old innovation has given way to new innovations over time. Altar calls, concert atmospheres, Sunday at the movies, virtual church communities. These evangelistic innovations have been undeniably effective at drawing outsiders into visible congregations. But there is a more important question that we need to ask than simply whether or not these methods draw people in. Are those people actually being saved? Are disciples of Jesus actually being made? Is the kingdom of God actually advancing into the hearts and lives of more and more people through these innovations? You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. This morning we're going to hear about a time when 3,000 unbelievers repented and trusted in Christ in one fell swoop. And on hearing this, we might be tempted to ask, well, how did that happen? What evangelistic method was employed? What do we need to do to get results like that? Well, the answer is shockingly simple. They were saved through the preaching of God's word. No anxious bench, no altar call, no Sunday morning movie. They were saved because the Spirit of God worked through the Word of God as it was proclaimed by the people of God. And Redeemer, this is still the way that God accomplishes His saving acts today. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And when we wield that sword by proclaiming God's Word, the Spirit of God accomplishes the saving purposes of God. Our passage is Acts 2, verses 37 through 47. This chapter began with the promised coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which led then to Peter's Spirit-filled proclamation of Jesus Christ to the Jerusalem crowds. This proclamation brings us to our passage this morning where we see the results. We see what the Spirit accomplished through Peter's proclamation of the Word. Hear God's Word this morning, Acts 2, beginning in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Church, what we just read is a picture of what happens when the Spirit of God works through the Word of God as it is proclaimed by the people of God, the advancement of the kingdom of God. God accomplishes His saving acts, and He brings sinners into His kingdom as the Spirit works through the Word. And this morning, we're going to see three specific ways that the Spirit works when we proclaim the Word of God today. First, the Spirit convicts through the Word. The Spirit convicts through the Word. Let me ask you, if you've ever been in a situation like this, where you had to cut through a thick, juicy piece of meat, and all you had at your disposal was a plastic fork. Of course, you turn the fork on its side and attempt to use it like a knife, and as you try to cut into it, what happens? The fork itself breaks, right? And now you have half a fork. And you still made no progress on the bite that you're trying to eat. Well, this is what it is like for us to try and bring conviction of sin to the heart by human wisdom and innovation. Our hearts are hardened by our sin. And the tools that we have at our disposal to penetrate the heart are completely insufficient. The most profound intellectual arguments, the most passionate urgings, the most beautiful music, the most transcendent atmospheres, none of these things can bring saving conviction to the human heart. Well, how then is anyone convicted of their sin? Through the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus described the work of the Spirit to the disciples in this way in John 16:8. He said, "And when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." In other words, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit is given to you, when the Holy Spirit is given to the church, the Spirit will carry out through you a ministry of conviction in the world. Well, it's no surprise then that when we turn to Acts 2 and the Spirit comes to the church and the church preaches the word, that the Holy Spirit does this convicting ministry among the unbelieving crowds. We read in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." The Spirit does what no one else can do. The Spirit cuts to the heart. The Spirit brings conviction of sin and guilt to the hearts of Peter's hearers. They feel their guilt. The weight of their sin is pressed upon their hearts. And what we absolutely cannot miss is how the Spirit does this work. By what means does the Spirit bring conviction to the heart? Notice again how verse 37 begins. "Now when they heard this," when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart by hearing the words of Peter's message. They were cut to the heart when they heard what Peter had just said. So let's take a moment this morning, church, and just remember the content of Peter's message. What you're about to hear is a sermon within a sermon, okay? 2 points. The Apostle Peter basically had a 2-point sermon that day. Point one was the last days have arrived. The last days have arrived. The miracle of tongues that the crowds were hearing that day, it meant that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on God's people. And that meant that the day of the Lord was coming soon. This would be a day of judgment for those who were not God's people. But there was also hope. God promised everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so point one was the last days have arrived, the Spirit's been poured out, the day of the Lord is coming, and salvation is on offer right now. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Point two, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Peter turned the crowd's attention to the man from Nazareth who they had crucified just a few weeks before. This man, Jesus, Peter declared, has been raised from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He has poured out the gift of the Spirit. And all this means that Jesus of Nazareth is none other than David's son and David's Lord. We sang it earlier. God has declared that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He is the promised Savior King who will save all who call upon His name. The last days have arrived. Jesus is Lord. But we also can't forget Peter's concluding words. They were brief and they were bold. Verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus whom you crucified. Peter didn't proclaim judgment and salvation and Jesus Christ in an abstract, theoretical, removed manner. No, Peter directly applied the word to his hearers by proclaiming their sin to them. You crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where you are in relation to this message. The day the Lord is coming, Jesus is Lord, you crucified him. Now when they heard this, that the last days have arrived, that the Spirit's been poured out on God's people, that judgment is coming, that Jesus is Lord, and that we crucified him, they were cut to the heart. The Spirit of God brings conviction of sin through the proclamation of the Word of God, centered on Jesus, the Son of God, and applied to the hearts and lives of those who hear. Church, because the gospel is the good news of salvation from sin, there can be no salvation where there is first not true conviction. If anyone will be saved, they must first be cut to the heart. They must first realize in a personal way that they themselves are guilty before God and that they too need salvation. And the only way that this type of conviction can truly come is as the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. There may be some here this morning who have loved ones in your life who are hardened to the seriousness of their sin. Maybe it's a child who says they're sorry, but they show no true remorse, no true change, no true understanding of their personal guilt. Maybe it's a friend who continues to run back to the same sins again and again. And maybe you ask yourself, what can I do to get through to them? What can I do to show them how serious their sin really is? Church, there's only one way that they will be cut to the heart. The Spirit of God must work through the Word of God. And our role is to keep on speaking that word, to keep on proclaiming Jesus, to keep on confronting them with their guilt and sin and their need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. We must pray for God's mercy and then persevere in proclaiming the word to them. We must trust that the Spirit of God brings conviction through the Word of God. Now, just as there's no salvation apart from this conviction, we also need to see this morning that conviction of sin alone does not save. No one was ever saved for feeling guilty about their sin. The Spirit's ministry of conviction is just the beginning of the Spirit's work. With the weight of that conviction on their hearts, look at what the crowd says at the end of verse 37. Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do now that they know the truth? Now that they feel their guilt, now that they've been cut to the heart over their sin, what response must they make in order to be in the right with God again? And we need to understand that is exactly what they are asking. How can I be right with God? How can I be made righteous before Him? How can I, who am guilty, be found right with Him again? And this brings us to the second work of the Spirit that we see in our passage. The Spirit convicts through the Word, and the Spirit converts through the Word. The Spirit converts through the Word. Now, what does it mean to be converted? That's language that maybe isn't as welcome in our day and age. We don't hear this language very much today in everyday life, though you might hear it if you talk about someone converting from being an Auburn fan to being an Alabama fan, or vice versa. But you know what? That's actually helpful to us, because even in that trivial example, and it is trivial, now, go Gators. Convert. Come on. But even in that example, we can begin to see what it means, right? So to convert fundamentally means to change sides. It's the kind of change that we see that always means you're changing allegiances, you're changing loyalties. You're not just improving or putting forth more effort. No, there's a radical change that's taking place in conversion. Conversion means there's been a deep change of mind that leads to a complete change of where your loyalties lie, a complete change of commitments, a complete change of allegiance. And when the crowds, weighed down by their guilty hearts, ask Peter, what shall we do? Peter essentially calls them to be converted to faith in Jesus. He calls them to conversion. We read in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Now we need to remember, church, Peter is not speaking to Gentiles here. Peter's speaking to Israelites. Peter is speaking to those who, in their minds, already belong to the people of God, or at least they thought they were. But what has been implicit is now made explicit by Peter's instructions. These Jewish crowds are actually on the outside looking in. They're actually not part of God's people. And if they would truly belong to God, they must change their minds and change their allegiance with reference to Jesus. We understand that it's conversion that Peter's calling for, not simply improvement by the two instructions he gives. First, to repent, and second, to be baptized in the name of Jesus. These instructions represent the two essential aspects of conversion. To repent is to turn around. It's to turn away from one thing and turn to another thing. Generally, it means that we turn away from our commitment to sin and idolatry. We turn to a commitment of worshiping God alone. But in this context, we understand because of who Jesus is and what he's done, repentance now means specifically that we turn from our rejection of Jesus to submission to Jesus. Because Jesus is Lord, the call to repentance is always in reference to Jesus Christ. What must the crowds do? They must change their minds about Jesus. They must no longer think of him the way they used to think of him. They must realize he's not the man from Nazareth. He is both Lord and Christ. They must change their minds and they must change their loyalties. They must turn away from their rejection and turn to submission to Jesus as their king. Biblical repentance centers on submission to Jesus Christ. Biblical repentance is not just, I'm going to try to do better. No, repentance is centering your turning on Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, as your King. Now, if all Peter said was repent, we might still not use the word conversion to describe his instructions because repentance continues for the entire Christian life. But he has a second instruction here that cues us in that he is calling for a conversion experience. We understand this because of his instruction, be baptized in the name of Jesus. You see, baptism is what you would call an initiatory rite, which is to say that it is the way in. It's the symbol of entrance. Just like a wedding ring signifies entrance into the marriage, baptism signifies someone's initial entrance into the community of God's people. It was already practiced this way within Judaism before this time. When a Gentile would convert to worshiping the Lord God of Israel, that Gentile would be baptized to show that they were entering into this community. But now, the shocking reality is that Peter is calling Israelites to be baptized. This is a clear indication that he's saying, you are on the outside. You are not part of God's people. You need to be brought into the people of God. He's calling them to recognize that they're on the outside looking in, and through baptism to publicly identify with the true community of the people of God who believe in Jesus. And we cannot miss this most important component of baptism. It must be in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. To be baptized in Jesus' name means that in your baptism, you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior and submitting to Jesus as your Lord. It means that in your baptism, you are not trusting in the waters of baptism. No, you're trusting in Jesus for salvation. And you're declaring in your baptism your allegiance to Jesus as your King. When you are immersed under the water, it's a picture of your death with Jesus to that old way of life. When you are raised out of the water, it's a picture of your new life with the risen Christ under his lordship. It's all in reference to Jesus. We have the privilege this morning of celebrating baptism together at the end of our service. And these words have some implications that we need to understand in our celebration. First, we need to understand this morning that the act of baptism itself does not have any saving efficacy. Just going under the water, baptism itself does not save. It is the name of Jesus that saves. And baptism is the outward expression of someone calling on his name. But why baptism? Why can't we just call on his name? We understand that baptism in Jesus' name signifies not only that vertical salvation, that vertical trust, but it signifies entrance into the community of faith. Baptism is significant because God's true people are publicly defined by the act of baptism. This is the purpose in the life of the church. God's people are defined publicly and visibly by their baptism. How do we know someone's called on the name of the Lord? Well, they are baptized. They show that united to Jesus through baptism. It's the visible expression of conversion to faith in Christ, and it publicly unites us to the community of faith. And so for all those who repent and are baptized in Jesus' name, Peter then gives assurance of God's promises. Look again at verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Here we see the instructions that Peter gave that day are promised to all of us. They're instructions that we can all say, God is speaking this message to me this morning. Through conversion, through repentance, through baptism, these are the promises for those who place their faith in Jesus. Forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Church, the Word of God is the good news of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It is the message of forgiveness. For sinners who have been cut to the heart because of their guilt, there's no better word than forgiveness. In forgiveness, God releases us from our guilt for the wrongs that we have done. In forgiveness, God remembers our sins no more. Through forgiveness, we are restored to that right relationship with our Creator, and we are granted a place in His eternal kingdom. And here, forgiveness is even offered to those who crucified the Son of God. And not only forgiveness, with the gift of forgiveness comes the gift of the Holy Spirit. This, of course, is what kicked off the entire sequence of events in Acts 2. The Spirit came and filled the 120 believers in the upper room. The Spirit's been poured out on all those who are truly God's people. And now Peter tells these crowds that if they place their faith in Jesus, if they come under the Lordship of Jesus, that they also will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. They would receive the guarantee that they too belong to God's people, the indwelling Spirit of God Himself. These are the instructions and the promises that Peter declared to those who were cut to the heart. And Luke records for us the result in verses 40 and 41. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Church, what was it that led to the conversion of 3,000 unbelieving Israelites to faith in Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost? What was it? What led to the conversion of 3,000 people? It was the clear and urgent declaration of God's call and God's promises. The clear and urgent declaration of His call and His promises. The call to conversion. The call to repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus, and the promises of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. This was the means that the Spirit used to draw these crowds into the community of faith in Jesus Christ. Peter clearly declared the necessity of conversion. He clearly declared the promises of conversion, and then he urged them, save yourselves. Don't turn away. Listen to the Word of God. This is why, church, we issue a call to respond at the close of every worship service. Through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit may bring conviction to the heart. But we don't ever want someone who has come under that conviction to leave without hearing a clear declaration of how they must respond, what they must do. We have not completed our task of witnessing to Jesus until we've made it clear that the promises of God are received through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, once we make these things clear, we don't just turn away and say, well, they've heard it and my job is done. No, we continue to exhort. We continue to urge. We continue to plead, save yourselves, because we love our hearers. And we want them to make that response. As we persevere in these things, the Spirit of God will convert sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God convicts through the Word. The Spirit of God converts through the Word. And when the Spirit does this, what happens next? When someone's converted, what does that mean for their lives going forward? What does that look like from then on? I want you to notice the word that Luke uses at the end of verse 41. He says there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They were added that day. Well, normally when we hear, I think today people report, maybe missionaries reporting what's happening on the field, we're going to hear them say something along the lines of, 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 people repented. And that's true and that's good, but we don't hear 3,000 people were added. Right? That's not normal for us today. But we need to be more like Luke, which of course means we need to be more biblical because they were added that day. The truth is that the moment somebody is converted to faith in Christ, they are added to the community of God's people known as the church. This is why baptism is so significant in this passage, because they are being added to the visible community through faith in Jesus Christ. When Acts 2 began, there were 120 believers, but when Acts 2 ends, through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, 3,000 more are added to this first local congregation of believers. And this brings us to the final way we see the Spirit working in our passage. The Spirit creates through the Word. The Spirit creates through the Word. Now this morning, my plan was to dive deep into these verses, but we're just going to touch on them. And next week we will dive into them more deeply. But here's why I want to connect these two paragraphs together. Because what we're about to read is a description of what the Spirit creates through the Word. Often in Acts, we wonder, is this descriptive or prescriptive? In other words, is this passage telling us what God did or what we should do? And these verses are both in many ways, but what we need to see first is that these verses are not just telling us what to do, they're telling us what the Spirit did that day. This is what the Spirit has done through the faithful declaration of Jesus Christ. Everything that the church is doing in these verses is the result of what the Spirit did through the Word. And so look with me at the kind of community that the Spirit creates through the Word, again, in these verses, 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves, these 3,000 who were convicted of their sin and repented and put their faith in Jesus Christ, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Church, you know what we see here? We see a community of people who are pursuing the glory of God and the joy of all people through worship, fellowship, discipleship, and mission. We see exactly what we long to be. We see who we are, a beautiful picture of the kind of community that God has called us to be today. This is who we strive to be. But how did it happen? Where does this kind of community come from? This is a community that has been created by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Not only does this passage flow out of Peter's preaching and the people's reception of the word in verse 41, but look what happens in verse 42. Look at where all of this begins. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Do you see that, church? They never left the word of God behind. They never forsook the word. They continued to devote themselves to the same word that the Spirit used to convict them and to convert them. It is through continual devotion to the Word of God that the Spirit of God creates God-glorifying community, joy-increasing community among the people of God. And Redeemer, if we desire the Spirit of God to accomplish the saving acts of God in and through us today, then let us continually devote ourselves to the Word of God. Let us continually take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Church, as I reflect on our last few years together, as Luther said about the Reformation, we can say the Word did it all, right? The Word has been at work. The Word has been drawing us and forming us and uniting us together. It's not any one of us. It's the Word of God being used in our hearts by the Spirit of God. And as we look forward to unknowns in our future and how we will continue to grow and how we will continue to minister together, it has to be the Word of God. It is only by the Word of God, used by the Spirit of God, that we will be this community that we see in Acts chapter 2. The Word is the good news of salvation for sinners through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the Word of God is. It's the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus. And it's by this Word alone that sinners are convicted, unbelievers are converted, and the church itself is created and transformed and built up. And so may the Spirit of God apply this Word here among us for the glory of God and for the joy of all people. Father, we thank you for your Word. And we thank you for revealing to our hearts how your Word centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that when we were dead in our sin, Jesus Christ came to this earth, took on flesh, lived a righteous life, died a sacrificial death in our place, bearing your judgment for us, rising again, ascending to heaven, and offering forgiveness and your Spirit and eternal life to all who repent and believe. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would bring this message home to our hearts even today. Convict us afresh. Renew our repentance. Grant repentance to those who have never repented yet. And build us up as the community that glorifies your work, glorifies your Son Jesus, and expands to include more and more people. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.